We're going to take the time to read the portion we're going to be covering, and this is our fourth week dealing with this subject. We're going to preach again this morning. If you'd stand for the reading of the Word, and Brother Tim, I don't know what's going on, but these monitors just went silent up here. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. That was speaking all the way to us right here. Ye might believe. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Another gospel writer said he craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pound weight. Then took they, Joseph and Nicodemus and their servants, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulcher was nigh at hand. May God add his blessings to the reading of the word. So this morning, the killing of the king. I could say our king, the killing of our king, part four. Let's pray together. Would you pray with me and for me? Heavenly Father, we want to glorify your son today. Father, honor your son. By the moving of your Holy Spirit, make these things real to our hearts all over again. Be glorified, Jesus, through the preaching of your word. Be glorified in the sanctuary. Be glorified in our hearts. Be glorified, Lord, in our minds this morning. And may someone recognize afresh your mighty saving power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This past week, I saw a lady being interviewed about politics. And the way the lighting was, I noticed that there was a reflection. And what it was is, she was wearing a cross necklace, and the light kept reflecting off the cross. She was talking about politics. She was wearing a cross. I saw that and was reminded that so often today, the cross is simply that. It's simply jewelry. Simply jewelry. You see it everywhere. The cross is everywhere. At one time, the cross was worn as a symbol of one's being a Christian. That's why they wore it. There were some that wore it, misinformed, but they wore it as an amulet to ward off evil spirits. But somewhere down the line, the cross became a fashion piece. And in 2018, the biggest use of the cross is as a fashion piece. I got to thinking about that because the cross was the cruelest instrument of death ever invented by man. And yet people wear it as jewelry. You know how odd that would be if a lady was to wear a necklace, or a man for that matter, a necklace, and hanging from it was an electric chair? Or what about noose earrings, earrings of a little noose, or a t-shirt? Stephen blazed with the cross, the t-shirt's got a big old noose on it. Could I tell you, worse than a noose and worse than an electric chair was the cross. To us, it is not jewelry. To us, the cross is not a fashion piece. To us, the cross is the power of God. To those that perish, it's foolishness. What I preach this morning will be foolishness. But to us who have experienced it, to us who have believed, the cross is the power of God to salvation. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but the changing of a life and a changing of a destiny. And so this morning is our fourth message about the cross. We've seen in this chapter many things that have happened at the cross. And today we're going to see what happened at the cross and around the cross, but after Jesus died. Last week, all those things that happened there were before Jesus died and as he died. But today, we're going to see what happened at the cross after Jesus died. Could I remind us before we get into this that things are still happening at the cross? There's still people being unburdened from sin at the cross. There's still folks being cleansed at the cross. There's still folks being delivered from evil spirits at the cross. There's still marriages being reconciled at the cross. There's still hope being found at the cross. There's still victory at the cross. We don't need a new message. We need the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened at the cross after Jesus died? First of all, there was an opening of a fountain. Oh, hallelujah. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Just to make sure Jesus was dead, they had broken the legs of the other two thieves, or the other two crucified, the thieves, so that their death could be expedited. Jesus appeared dead to the soldiers, but just to make sure, one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it up through Jesus' abdomen into his heart. And when that spear punctured Jesus, Scripture says water and blood shot out. We could debate, that's not so important, whether that was the pericardial sac around the heart that contains fluid and the fluid from that looking like water came out, or because of the problems of breathing and crucifixion, the lungs filled up with water. Either way, you don't live if your lungs or heart are punctured. But the point is, blood and water came out. The soldier, attempting to see if Jesus was dead, discovered that he was. You see, that's the first thing about this puncture from the spear. It's proof that Jesus was truly dead. It was truth in that day to that soldier, to those that observed Jesus at the cross, but it's still true today. It's medically true, Jesus was already dead. It's scientifically true that Jesus was dead. This makes a mockery. It makes a joke out of all those religions and atheists and cynics and skeptics who say Jesus never really died on the cross. He simply swooned and fainted. And later when they laid him in the tomb, somehow the dampness of the tomb revived him. You can explain all that and you still have to explain how he ever got out of the tomb. But this soldier with the spear has made clear historically that Jesus truly, truly died on the cross. No mistake, unmistakable. The second thing that this makes clear is that the blood and water are emblematic of what Jesus came to do, did, and does for us. Over and over, Scripture makes clear that the blood is a sign of life. The life is in the blood. Jesus said, I have come to give eternal life. That blood came shooting out to say, this eternal life is yours. How many knows that Scripture also says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Amen. Blood was a sign of life. Water was a sign of cleansing. Amen. From that puncture wound came out blood and water. Why? Jesus cleanses us and he gives us eternal life. I'm telling you, that's what no other religion can give. No other faith can give. It's a cleansing from sin and eternal life. And it's all in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the third thing the soldier did with his spear in that puncture wound is that he opened up a fountain. Could I say on that day only, not only did the blood and water come out on that day, but could I tell you that blood, it still flows today in 2018. Why? That soldier opened up a fountain. We used to sing, the blood came streaming down. The blood came streaming down. The blood came streaming down for me. I'm telling you, it came out of the wound. It streamed down the cross. And I don't know how physically that all happened or spiritually, but can I tell you, from the cross, that blood of that fountain began to flow. It's flowed through history. It's flowed through every nationality. It's flowed through every neighborhood. It's flowed through every city. I want you to know that so soldier opened up a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath its flood. They lose all their... Aren't you glad there's been a fountain open up? Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. But not only that, the piercing of Jesus and the blood flowing from that fountain was a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 13, the Old Testament prophet says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. Oh, it's been opened up. A fountain is simply the source from which something proceeds and supplies. It's the source. I want you to know, our source of salvation isn't just this building. It's not just a church denomination. Amen. It's not a philosophy or an idea. The source of our salvation is Jesus himself. He is the fountain. Amen. Amen. These Okies can testify. Amen. South of where I lived is sulfur springs. There are artesian wells that just come up out of the ground. You know what I've noticed? Wherever you have a fountain, people are drawn to the fountain. Amen. Folks come from all over. The Native Americans came first and then the traders. And to this day, folks still come from all over to see those fountains, those artesians bubbling up out of the ground. Even that's why they put a fountain in a city center, in a town square, in a park. Amen. Folks like to see a fountain and it draws them. Amen. I don't think we need a new message. I think we just need to tell folks there is a fountain. There's a fountain that washes. I still think it draws folks. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. A fountain has been opened up. Amen. But it's more than that. God has tried to show people for centuries what he wanted to do. And though I don't have time to get into it, it's so foundational to what happened at the cross. But the children of Israel in the dryness of the wilderness, thirsty, thirsting to death, no water anywhere. Not a river, not a lake, not a pool. What are we going to do? Moses said. God said, go to that rock right there and strike that rock. Moses went to the rock and struck the rock. And the Bible says a fountain opened up and the water began to flow. And those 2 million people had their thirst quenched at that fountain that came from that rock. Could I tell you that there's another rock that was struck? That was the rock Jesus. And when he was struck, the water and the blood came out, and we are able to quench our souls on that fountain. Let me tell you something else. I promised I wouldn't, but I can't get away from it. Paul said there's something about that rock. He said it followed them through the wilderness. That doesn't literally mean that the rock itself sprouted legs and went after the children of Israel. It met the water that flowed through that rock. Amen. Flowed after them. Sometimes it went subterranean and they had to dig with staves. But wherever they went, amen, that stream that came from that fountain of that rock, it followed them. I would like to believe wherever we go in our Christian experience, wherever we walk, since the fountain's been opened up, the rock is following us. The stream's still there. Hallelujah. Whatever you're facing, the stream has followed you. Oh, could I, in the words of the song, amen, say, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Listen to this. The water and the blood from thy riven side which flow, be of sin a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Aren't you glad for the rock and the fountain? Verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. What John the author is noting is that he was an eyewitness to the opening of the fountain. For all those that say the gospel is myth, that Jesus was a legend, they're forgetting something. There were eyewitnesses. It's historical. It's not a religious myth that there's a fountain. John said, I saw it opened up. Hallelujah. I often think of the skeptics of our day. What arrogance these skeptics have to live 2,000 years after the birth of Christ and think they know more about what happened than the eyewitnesses. I'm going to take the word of the eyewitness. John said, I wrote it that you might believe. Let me tell you something, young people, because you particularly live in this culture of skepticism and where they try to deny everything the word of God says. Amen. John was an eyewitness. He faithfully wrote down what he said. This isn't a legend or a myth. This is historical reality. And isn't it interesting that John, who witnessed the blood and water flowing from our Lord's side, later when he wrote his first epistle, he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanseth us from a few sins, cleanses us from some not so bad sins, cleanses us, amen, from just some, you know, minor. No, it cleanseth us. What? How can he say that? How can he write that, Brother Brock? Because he was there when the fountain opened up. Hallelujah. Is anyone else here glad for the fountain? We sang about the fountain. John saw it. Oh, hallelujah. I want to ask you this morning, where else can a person find cleansing from sin, removal of guilt, and escape from condemnation? It's only found in the fountain. I know it may sound strange to some people's ears, but as I prepared this message, I begin to think of folks who commit suicide, and some even right here this morning even are contemplating suicide. If they could just realize there is a fountain. I know there's a place for psychology and psychiatry, but I tell you what people need. They need forgiveness of sins. They need a cleansing of their heart. They need a washing away of the blackness and the darkness. How many's glad there's a fountain that'll do that this morning? Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. I love to sing down at the cross. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I've entered in. There Jesus saves me and he keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Oh, I like this. Maybe this could be an invitation this morning. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. feet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Could you say it with me? Glory to His name. Oh, hallelujah. There is a fountain. The second thing that happened at the cross after Jesus died was the fulfillment of Scripture. We've already read of one of those, but in verse 36 is another. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of Him shall not be broken. The closer we get to Jesus' death, the more and more Scriptures we see that are fulfilled. So when we get to the cross at Jesus' death, there's a plethora of Scriptures that's fulfilled. And John notes this. Bam, bam, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. How many knows that all of Jesus' life was a fulfillment of Scripture? Every bit of it. Amen. But at His death, there was an accumulation of the fulfillment of Scripture. There's those today that would like to get rid of the Old Testament. But how many knows the whole Old Testament, in a sense, is a prophecy of Jesus' death on the cross? One man said, wherever you cut this thing, it bleeds. And it bleeds the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy. All this happened because from the foundation of the world, God had a plan to save you and I, you and me. He wants to save us. And it's going to be through a sacrifice, a substitute, His Son, amen, a sacrifice for our sins. That's why Scripture's fulfilled. It's showing us that everything happens according to the plan and the will of God. In other words, the cross looks like evil has won, but the cross is another example how God is in control, and everything, even at the cross, is happening according to the plan and the will and the purposes and the good pleasure of God. If you want to get excited about it, read Ephesians chapter 1, and that's what Paul said. The cross is God in control. Scripture fulfilled. Let me give you one illustration here that John gives. He said the Scripture's fulfilled that a bone of Him should not be broken. I want to tell you something. Those soldiers were able to break those other two crucified fellows. They were able to break their legs. But they could not break Jesus' legs. Weren't they strong enough? Yes. Didn't they still have their hammers? Yes. Why could they not break Jesus' legs? Because the Word of God said, not a bone's going to be broken. I mean, you got to think about this. I mean, first of all, let's look at the Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 34, He keepeth all His bones, and not one of them is broken. You got to think about this. If you know anything about the Roman world, you know what I'm telling you is true. If you're a Roman soldier, and you received a commandment, you better carry out that commandment, or you're going to die. Pilate said, go and break their legs. And yet a Roman soldier looked at Jesus and disobeyed the commandment of his commander, who was also the governor. He purposely, a soldier, a peon soldier, broke the commander's commandment. Not only did he break the commander's commandment not to break Jesus' bones, he went beyond the commander's commandment and pierced Jesus' side. What was he doing? Yeah, he made his own decision. But he did not break Jesus' bones because God said his bones. How many senses, even at the cross, God's in control? It's not going to happen. Amen. Why were Jesus' bones not broken? Well, here's a few suggestions. One was Passover. What are you talking about? How many remembers when God delivered Israel from that often Egyptian bondage? On the night of their departure, God says, Pharaoh has not let you go. But tonight he's going to let you go because my death angel is going to come across the land. And every home that does not have blood applied to its door, there's going to be death in that home of the firstborn. But you tell my people, let them select that pure lamb. Take that pure lamb and slit its throat and take its blood and put on the post of your door. And when that death angel sees that blood, he will pass over your house. There'll not be death in your home. But there was another instruction about that lamb. Not only will you use its blood, you'll eat it in preparation to leave. But when you prepare that lamb, do not break its bones. This is 1400 years before Jesus Christ. Every year there'd been Passover lambs. Literally thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs. Men brought to the temple and killed. And not a one of them ever had their bones broken. But could I tell you that every one of those thousand Passover lambs were pointing to the supreme, the ultimate, the final Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ. And on the cross, neither could that Passover lamb's legs and bones be broken according to God's word and his promise. Why? Because he's the Passover lamb whose blood, if applied, death is going to pass over. How many knows it wasn't just the shedding of the blood? It was the application of the blood. Is the blood applied? Oh, he's the Passover lamb. Did you know for 1400 years they kept the commandment not to break the legs of this lamb and never knew why? From all indication in Scripture, maybe you can find it, I can't. But the children of Israel never knew why until he got to the cross. One more thing, his legs could not be broken because that's a sign of righteousness. It's a way of saying Jesus may be crucified with these criminals, but he's not a criminal. Jesus may be crucified for our sins, but he's not a sinner. How does that say that? Because God prepares all things. Look at Psalm 34 again. It says, before it says his bones, he keeps all his bones. It says, many are the afflictions of whom? The righteous. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And then what's the next verse? He keepeth all his bones. Not having your bones broken was a sign and a symbol that God deemed you righteous and would protect you. Yes, Jesus is dying on the cross, but God's saying two things. Number one, I'm still protecting my son. And number two, by not having his legs broken, God the Father is saying that man on the cross in the middle, he's righteous. He's righteous. We ought to be excited about that. Why? Being righteous, he wasn't dying for his sins. Being righteous, he was dying for our sins. Amen. Lift a hand this morning. He is righteous. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is made higher than the heavens. He's the righteous, holy, pure Lamb of God. Legs shall not be broken. Verse 37, again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who's they? The scripture just said, a soldier. Read it. Read it. If you get your Bibles. A soldier pierces. And then it said, a scripture said, they shall look on him whom they, plural, pierced. Even though a soldier, Roman soldier, pierced his side, it's that mocking, ridiculing Jewish leadership, those Pharisees. They're the ones behind it all. They pierced his side, though a soldier held the spear. But it's more than that. They whom they pierced. It's every person in the room who's ever sinned. That Roman soldier held a spear, but we're the ones that did the piercing. Amen. Oh, this is so important. How many knows Jesus kept his scars? Did you know when Jesus comes again, he'll still have those scars? You want to know what this world's coming to? Look at Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Not just the Romans, not just the Jews, but all kindreds of the earth. Because if you do not accept Christ, you remain guilty of piercing him. So I've got a proposition I see from Scripture this morning. Every person who has or will ever live will see Jesus who is pierced. You'll either see him as pierced now before he comes and surrender your life to him, or you will see him pierced when he comes, when it's too late to know him as Savior. I want to give this invitation this morning. Come to him and see him as the pierced Savior now, while salvation is possible. And don't wait for the day when he comes again and you only look at his piercing at that time. What's something else that happened at the cross after Jesus died? The coming out of faith. Look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea comes out of secrecy. I didn't say it. The scripture says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. What I want you to notice this morning is the power of the cross. During Jesus' life, speaking, working miracles, Joseph stayed a secret disciple. He was afraid of losing his status. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was afraid of losing his career. He was afraid of persecution from the other Jewish leaders. And so he believed on Jesus, but he stayed in secret. But now after Jesus is dead, and he doesn't know he's going to rise again, after Jesus is dead, look at the power of the cross. Joseph of Arimathea comes out of secret, goes to the governor of the land, which is taking a risk in and of itself, being a Jew, and he begs, as one of the other gospel writers says, he craves for the body of Jesus. He comes out of secrecy. Amen. Amen. I don't know what got to Joseph. Maybe it's the shame that Jesus bore. And as Pilate saw how Jesus bore the shame on the cross, he said, I've been ashamed of the Lord. I've said I've believed on him, but I won't profess it. I won't confess it. I won't go public with it. And I've been ashamed of the Lord. Something got to Joseph. Amen. It got to him. Amen. Jesus had said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Amen. I want to ask a question this morning. Are you ashamed of the cross? Are you ashamed of Jesus? It ought to be at the cross when we see the shame that he bore that we lose our shame. And see, I'm not ashamed of the one who died for me. Amen. John Lennox, that great apologist of our day, he said, increasingly, there are people who still go to church. They still pray. They still read their Bibles. They just don't do faith in public. They just don't do. I'm telling you, when you really get a hold of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you won't be a secret disciple. You'll go public with your faith. You'll profess him, confess him, proclaim him. Joseph did. No doubt afterwards, Joseph was ostracized and attacked and lost his status. So Pilate conceded. He let Joseph take the body of Jesus, and he didn't do it. Pilate didn't do it because he's being gracious. This is just another jab at the Jews. He's angry at them for politically blackmailing him, making him sentence a man he believed to be innocent, forcing him to do something. One more jab Pilate makes at the Jews. But I want you to know at the cross, it wasn't just Nicodemus that came out of secrecy and went public with his face. It was Nicodemus. How many caught this morning? Nicodemus comes out of the cover of darkness. Look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. John chapter 3. By night, there came a master of the Jews named Nicodemus unto Jesus. Did you know 3 times in John it mentions that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? believing in Jesus, wanting to be a believer and a Christian, but he wants to stay under the cover of darkness. So he only has contacted Jesus when it's dark. Amen. How many believes there's too many Christians trying to be Christians in the dark? If we really get a hold of the power of the cross, we'll come out of the darkness. Nicodemus did. He brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100-pound weight. Not going to pause on how expensive that was, a tremendous amount. Amen. There's just no way of other way of looking at it. It took the cross to bring Nicodemus out of the dark. Could I tell you, the cross is still bringing people out of the dark. I believe that. Oh, hallelujah. I wish somebody living in the dark with a dark mind, a dark heart, would realize the cross can bring you out of the darkness. We got to go on and quickly to a close, but I want to tell you, if you really get to the cross, you'll no longer be a secret Christian. If you really let the cross get a hold of you, hallelujah. I said hallelujah. It's a weak or non-existent faith that will not declare itself in public. Amen. Last of all, this morning, after Jesus' death, there was a burying of the seed. Joseph was not only going public by begging the body of Jesus from Pilate, he was fulfilling Scripture. Here it is again, verse 24. Jesus had said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," speaking of himself, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." It's a truth we all know, especially in the agricultural time, that you put a seed in the ground, that outer husk dies and decays. But new life, green life, springs from the buried seed. And Jesus, referring to himself, says there's going to come a time when they bury me, but new life is going to spring when they bury me. Hallelujah. The only difference is a normal seed dies after it is buried. Jesus died before he was buried, but it was in the burying of the seed. How many knows Jesus had to be buried? And Joseph of Arimathea was the man to do it. Verse 40, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." I'm not trying to be crude here, but we forget the why of flowers at a funeral. Today we see them as decorations and as a token of our sympathy. But from the beginning, flowers were brought because prior to embalming days, flowers were brought to overcome the stench of decay of death. That's why flowers began to be brought to funerals. In that culture, there's not a lot of flowers. And so to overcome the stench of death, in particular, because the Jews, even today, but the Jews then never embalmed. It's against their faith. Not embalming, not having flowers on hand. They brought spices, 100-pound weight. They laid them on the straps of linen and they wound them around the body of Jesus, that in his death there could be a sweet aroma, a covering of the stench of death. I want to tell you something. Nicodemus got that and made that sacrifice of bringing spices to create that wonderful aroma, even at the point of death in the cross. Amen. I don't mean to be crude, but in a sense, it was making the cross smell good. Can I tell you this morning, please, amen, bear with me, but we today, we cannot join Nicodemus and bring spices to a literal cross to produce that aroma, but we can still produce an aroma around the cross, not with spices and not with flowers, but we can produce the aroma of our praise, of our worship, of our thanksgiving, of our giving honor to God. What an aroma! And it's because of the cross. I'm talking about the burying of the seed. Normally the crucified would be left to die right there on the cross. Their bodies would be left there hanging to rot. picked at by the vultures until the bones fell off the cross onto the ground. But the Jews mandated that everybody had to be taken off the cross, could not remain on the cross overnight, but everybody, even though a criminal, had to be taken down and buried. The Jews buried in family tombs, but though the criminal had family, he can't be buried in the family tomb, because that would corrupt and defile every other corpse, every other person in that tomb. A criminal had to be buried in his own place, in his own burying ground. And so there was a place where the Jews took the bodies of criminals off the crosses and buried them in the criminal burying ground. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Joseph was ruining his expensive tomb. But God said, my son, he may die with sinners, but he's not going to be buried with sinners. He may die a criminal, but he's not going to be buried a criminal. This is my son. He's going to be buried in his own tomb, in a beautiful garden, in an expensive carved out place. And so he had a rich man, Joseph Arimathea, to bury Jesus in his tomb. Oh, hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. How many knows the Father? Hallelujah. He honors his son. Amen. But why does he have to be buried in a tomb above all else? Because Jesus himself said, I will be buried, but I will rise again. 800 years prior to the day, amen, that Jesus would be buried in the rich man Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Isaiah said in 53, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, listen to this, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher where never a man was yet laid. No corpse had ever been in that sepulcher, in that tomb. Could I tell you something about Jesus? He began this life in a virgin womb, and he ended this life in a virgin tomb. Hallelujah. That woman had never been known, never had another child. That tomb had never had another corpse. How means glad that Jesus went from the virgin womb to the virgin tomb. Why? Because he's pure all the way. He's clean between the two. He's righteous. Hallelujah. Oh, forevermore pure. Why? If the Jews were accustomed to burying many corpses together, but God is already arranging the evidence. With Jesus being the only one in the tomb, there can be no mistake who has risen and that he has risen when the tomb is empty. Bury him with others. Somebody said, you lost count. You just think there's one corpse missing. But buried alone, there's no mistake in the math. We put one in and one's gone. Hallelujah. Come on, church. How many's glad he arranged the evidence? Hallelujah. Go ahead and come, music. Hallelujah. What an indictment to the prosperity gospel of our age. Jesus hadn't, come on, are you hearing me this morning? Jesus had nothing of his own. His crib was borrowed. His shelter was borrowed. His table was borrowed. His donkey was borrowed. His cross was borrowed. And his tomb was borrowed. He had none of that. Oh, but what a Savior. We don't need a prosperity gospel. We need a gospel that there is forgiveness of sin. There is a great sacrifice made. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He that was rich, he became poor, that we might become rich in salvation. Oh, glory to God. Would you praise him? It said, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb. And they laid Jesus there for. There in that garden, that new tomb. Verse 42. There laid they Jesus there for. There laid they Jesus there for. Oh, come on. There laid they Jesus there for. In that garden. In that tomb. Is it ringing a bell yet? In that garden. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Is it ringing any bell? Where'd this sin thing get started? In a garden. Where did this sin thing get solved? In a garden. Oh, God does all things well. That black preacher got to preaching. Amen. Not speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, but speaking of those Jewish leaders and of Pilate. He said that's when they made their big mistake. They took Jesus and they buried him in a garden. Big mistake. You take things to a garden and you bury them, and then they spring back up to life. They made a mistake putting him in the garden. I can't preach on the resurrection today, but I want to tell you, they didn't just bury Jesus. They buried the disciples' broken dreams. They buried their aspirations. With Jesus, they buried the disciples' hope. They buried the disciples' joy. They buried the disciples' reason for living with Jesus. But I want to tell you, when Jesus was resurrected, the disciples' dreams were resurrected. Their hope was resurrected. I've got some advice this morning. Let me tell you what to do with your broken life, with your broken dreams, with your broken hope. Come this morning and bury them with Jesus. I said, come and bury them with Jesus. And as certainly as Jesus rose from that tomb, you can rise to walk in newness of life. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. Would you stand? I'm not that type of fella at all, but I like flowers. And I like tulips. And I know it's winter, but I just ordered me a bag of tulip bulbs. They're the deadest little things you ever saw. Look like bloated buckeyes or dried up Hershey Kisses. I dug in the ground. I buried them in cold, dead ground. How many knows why I did it? I've been out there several days now. Ain't nothing there. Nothing but death. But I know one thing. I know they're buried there. And I know something about tulip bulbs. Unless I got cheated on Amazon. There's going to be a germination in life come spring in those things. I want to tell you, bring your brokenness, bring your death. Bring it to Jesus and bury it like I buried my tulips. You may walk by many days and see nothing but dead in the brown and the gray of the ground and nothing happening. But could I tell you, because Christ has risen from the dead, there's going to be a germination. Oh, hallelujah. I wish someone would bring your depression and your discouragement this morning and bury it with Jesus. Remember, it's in a garden. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. How many believes there's newness of life in Christ? Oh, hallelujah. Come on, let's praise him one more time. What a Savior. What a Savior. I said, things are still happening at the cross. I said, you could be free from your bitterness this morning. Won't you come bury your bitterness with Jesus? Why don't you come bury your hurt with Jesus? Won't you come bury your betrayal with Jesus and believe that he'll resurrect you into newness of life? I want you to come and pray across this building. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, come. When folks are coming, these steps we use in altar, would you come across the building right now? Let's just come and worship and bury some things this morning with Christ. Hallelujah. Bury some things with Christ. Bury that dead heart with Christ.
Are there been no counts?
Oh, would you come to the altar? There's things happening at the cross. There's things happening at the cross. Oh, would you seek Him this morning? Bury those things. Bury those things. Oh, bury those things. Bury those things. Bury them with Christ. My life is hid in Christ.
Held Jesus as He took His final breath. It became an emblem of my liberty.
Oh, folks, take this serious this morning. Bury those things with Christ. Let your life be hid with Christ.
When I was lost. Calvary.